Can I lead you in a prayer before we open God's Word? Father, we thank you for Scripture, for the way you lead us and you guide your church through your Word in and out of season. We pray that you would silence all the distractions that we've come in here with so that we can encounter the living Christ through your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our Lent series on encounters that Jesus has leading up to the cross. The first week we looked at Barabbas, the rebel. Then we looked at Nicodemus, the educated. And this week we look at the soldiers, the mockers, in Matthew 27. If you've got your Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Matthew 27, and it'll also be up on the screen. I know I say this every week, but it's so nice when you have your own Bible to read the scriptures. This is Matthew 27. We'll read from verse 27 to 37. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter. And then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. And they spit on him and took the staff and struck him in the head again and again. After they mocked him, they took off his robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two years ago, there was a documentary from Dateline on North Korea. I don't know about you, but I have this mysterious interest in the country of North Korea. And the country of North Korea, they're looking at how does the leadership in this country tell its people about who they are. And the documentary showed how very carefully and very specifically the North Korean government was telling a story to their people about who they were. It was telling the people that North Korea was the best country in the world, that it had the most powerful military. Other countries are afraid of them. They were telling people that North Korea was the most economically prosperous of all the countries. They were telling their people that Kim Jong-un was the best leader in the world, and it was good to be a North Korean. And they did this through media, they did this through public displays of power, they did this through monuments, they did this through curriculum, all telling the people that it was good to be a North Korean and that Kim Jong-un was the best world leader. The documentary also shows the story of South Koreans who are living in North Korea who are trying to tell a different story. This small group of South Koreans were at the same time trying to expose the lie that the North Korean government was telling their people and tell people what was happening in South Korea, that there is democracy, that there is educational advancement, that there is technology and also prosperity outside of North Korea. And quite fascinatingly, you can actually watch this documentary online. It shows certain North Koreans watching video clips of what's going on outside their country and hearing stories of what's taking place in South Korea. And they're then forced to ask the question, whose story is true? That of Kim Jong-un and the North Korean leadership, or that of the South Koreans, this small group of people telling a different story in the country? Now, I share the story with you because it has a huge amount of overlap with Matthew 27. You see, in Matthew 27, you need to see it as a text that's bringing the power of Jesus and his kingdom up against the power of Rome and the kingdom of the Caesar. This is a power encounter. Two kings, two kingdoms, and two representatives. And I want you just to look at it with me for a minute through the lens of the Roman Empire. Can I give you some historical context just to place this text? At Jesus' time, the Roman Empire was rapidly expanding. It was the largest empire in the world, and it was good to be a Roman citizen. They were winning wars, they were gaining victory, occupying new places, including Jerusalem. And everyone who was a Roman citizen liked being under the emperor, because this was a good place to be. Now, what's interesting about the Roman Empire is that it wasn't just a political or economic kingdom, it was also religious. Get this. The Caesar, Augustus, who was before when Jesus was a kid, he was asking people, and later the emperors would command it, that they worship him. And guess how he wanted people to worship him? As the Kurios, which is a lord, and a Soter, which is a savior. Get those words, the Lord and the Savior. And guess how he described the Roman Empire? As a kingdom of peace. Sound familiar? So the Caesar wants people to worship him as a Lord and Savior, bringing in a kingdom of peace. Does that sound like something Jesus is talking about? And perhaps can you see why Jesus could get in trouble? Because he claimed to be a king and a Savior and a Lord. So understand that our text in Matthew is one where Jesus, who claimed to be a king, his first words, by the way, going into public ministry, is the kingdom of God is at hand. And now he's before the power of the world, the Roman Empire. So let's take a look now at Matthew 27 in light of that. Our story begins with Jesus going into the praetorium, which is a Colosseum-like structure, with the whole company of guards. Now, I want you to think, how many guards do you think there are there? How many Roman soldiers do you think there are there? Any guesses? 12? It's a biblical number. Historians guess, because of the size of the praetorium and how many guards a whole company would be, they're guessing that it's around 600 soldiers. I mean, picture this scene. Jesus claiming to be a king, this crumpled, beaten person, in the presence of 600 Roman enforcers. Talk about a scene of powerlessness. And then the next few verses, they unfold exactly how the Romans want Jesus to feel. And they're packed full of mockery. The first thing they do, they strip Jesus down, they take his clothes off, and they put a purple robe on him. And guess what purple symbolizes? Royalty. Power. Purple was the color the emperor wore. This was the Caesar's color. Then they take a crown of thorns, they put it on Jesus' head. And they put a rod in his hand, which is supposed to be a scepter of power. And they get in front of Jesus, and in the most mocking way, they say, "Hail, King of the Jews. Look at you, powerful king." And then they turn their jokes into spitting, and they take the scepter, and they strike him on the head. And they say to this king, "Look how powerful you are now, Jesus. Look what you can do in front of the real Roman power. Hail, King of the Jews." Now, you need to know that crucifixions happened quite regularly in the first century. Jesus was not the first person to be crucified, and he wasn't the first person to be crucified for claiming to be a king. Did you know that? Romans had crucified many people before Jesus who claimed to be a king of the Jews who were going to start some kind of rebellion against the Roman occupiers. And for the Roman soldiers, this is another day, another crucifixion, another crazy guy who thought he was something, and they're going to make a scene. They're going to show him just how powerless he is up against the Roman Empire. And I think the words that show just how humdrum this is to Roman soldiers is the picture in the later verses of our text have Jesus up on the cross, beaten, mocked, hanging from nails. And how does it describe the soldiers? The soldiers are at the base of the cross. They've got his cloak, his garments, and they're throwing dice to make money off Jesus' clothing. I mean, talk about indifference to what many people say is the goriest, most gruesome, and horrific thing that you could do to kill someone. They're throwing dice to make some money. I want to put a picture on the slide, or slide on the screen, to show you just how ridiculous a crucifixion was for people in the first century, and how ridiculous it was to worship someone who is crucified. This is a picture inscribed in the 3rd century by probably a lower-class Roman person. And it says in Greek, "Alexemenos sebete theon." You don't have to worry about the Greek. But it shows a picture of Alexemenos. That's the guy standing there with his arm up, and he's worshiping his god. It means Alexemenos worships his god. Notice how it pictures Jesus. Human hands, human feet. Look at his head. It's a picture of a face of a donkey. And this is a Roman way of saying, what a stupid thing to do, to worship a crucified God, to worship a king who is crucified. This is unthinkable. And that's why in the final verses of our text, verse 37, the climactic statement the Romans want people to hear is the charge written above Jesus on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that statement is dripping with mockery. This is your king. He's on a cross, powerless. He can't get himself down. He can't rescue himself. He can't heal himself. He's sitting there, powerlessly, pitifully, hanging on a cross. What kind of king is that? And for Romans, this proved that Jesus was nobody. For Jews, this proved that Jesus wasn't the king they were looking for. And everyone then could wash their hands and say, good riddance to this guy who claimed to be something. King of the Jews, crucified on a cross. What a pathetic figure. You and I know that this isn't the end of the story for the gospel writers. The story of Jesus for the Romans would end right there and then. Crucified, died on a cross. Now for Matthew, the story continues. For Matthew, the story continues to the resurrection, where Jesus, the only one who defied death and defeated the cross and rose to life. And when that happened, by the way, the most confused group of people were the disciples. The most confused group of people were the followers of Jesus who said, we've been following him, we believed him, and then he died. And when he rose to death, rose to life, what we're going to celebrate in just 2 weeks, they then went back to their scriptures and they said, how do we make sense of this? They went back to their scriptures and realized that this is how the story was supposed to go all along. I could read you so many verses, but I want to put two on the screen that illustrate that this has been the story all along. In Psalm 22, if you could put it up there, there it is. I was scorned by everyone, despised by all people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. All my bones are on display. People stare at me and gloat over me. They divide up my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. Psalm 22. Then Isaiah 53, a much more familiar text. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God's plan all along was a king that would suffer. His plan all along was to subvert every way we understood kingship and show a new way, a suffering, dying, and resurrecting king who would defeat death and establish his kingdom forever. That deserves a small amen. Maybe a bigger amen. That's the story. Jesus becoming king in the most unthinkable, humiliating, and excruciating way. And for those who come to know Jesus, like Alexemenos, they raise their hands and they worship him. If there's ever a moment where Jesus defined himself over and against every other kingdom and every other king, it's found in Luke 24, verse 34. The picture is, of course, the same as our text, where all the people are mocking Jesus. He's on the cross. They're hurling insults at him. They think he's a pathetic and pitiful liar who claimed to be a king. And at the moment where Jesus, the real king of the world, could have called in legions of angels and in justice destroyed those who convicted him, destroyed those who falsely humiliated him and mocked and scorned him, you know what Jesus cries out? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. If there's ever a statement that separates Jesus from every other world leader and every other king who has been in history, that's the one. Tim Keller says that this is what defines Christianity from every world religion and every other kingdom who claims to be something. It's Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. a suffering servant who absorbs sin, who absorbs death, and absorbs the power of Satan, and in his dying breath says, "Forgive." That's our King. And Alex Emanos and you and me, we worship that King. There's this great quote from Napoleon that I want to read for you. Napoleon, as you know, he's a French emperor. He conquered, get this, 16 countries in 8 years. His poor wife probably never saw him. And near the end of his life, he expanded his kingdom too fast, too quickly, and he lost, and then he was exiled. And this is what he says near the end of his life. "Alexander the Great, Caesar Augustus, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But on what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire on love, and to this hour, millions of men and women would die for him." Isn't that a beautiful quote? This is not like another king, and this kingdom is nothing like other kingdoms. Jesus Christ has built an empire, a kingdom that is eternal, that is built around self-sacrifice and love. And you and I are here because we believe he's the King. Amen? Now, I want to work out for the next few minutes what this means for us today. You and I do not live in the country of Rome where Augustus is forcing us to worship him. Although I heard that Trump is doing things like this recently. You can get away with this when you live in Canada. But we do live just like the South Koreans, as a small pocket of believers in a country that's living out of a very different story, don't we? And we feel this at work, when people are living for very different reasons. And I'll put it this way, they're worshiping very different gods. A few years ago, I went with a youth group in my previous church through what I call the Canadian idols, the things that Canadians worship. And we took a whole year looking at what are the gods that Canadians worship. And the gods we highlighted first and foremost were ourselves. I'm the king of my life. I get to decide how to live. And I asked youth to get me video clips and advertisements that illustrated this. And I didn't even have time to go through all the commercials that reinforced the story that I am in control, that I'm the center, that I am worth it and worthy of worship. The God of self, the God of technology, the God of sex, the God of pleasure and leisure. We live for our comfort. We live to enjoy this world. It's all about my comfort. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like what many Canadians are living for and finding their satisfaction and meaning in? And for you and me, it's hard in this context to be faithful to King Jesus. And if I were to sit down with you and ask you about how it's like for you at work, you would probably say to me, it's hard to be a faithful Christian in my workplace. And for students who are here this morning, I know if you're in a public university, it is hard to follow Christ in a public university. In fact, just 2 weeks ago, I was out for lunch with a Christian guy who's at UBC in the business department. And he said to me, I had no idea it was going to be this hard to be faithful to Jesus in a place like UBC, which tells a very different story. His business department is about the self-made man who makes it big and is wealthy and powerful in a Western sense. And what does it then look like for a Christian in that environment? And I'll tell you one thing, that in light of Matthew 27, you and I are likely going to suffer and take a hit and take ridicule if we want to be faithful to Jesus. One small example, my sister-in-law who did her PhD on refugee literature was told in the final stages of writing her PhD dissertation, she was told by her advisory board to sort of nix the stuff about the church because it would make things go a lot easier for her in a public university. And all she was doing was telling how the church has always been in the forefront of refugee support. But the public university was saying, things will go a lot easier for you if you just cut out that part about Jesus. And that reminds me again that we're this small pocket of people living a different story in a culture that does not know the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Is that touching home to you guys? And for us living in this kingdom then, the goal is just like the South Koreans in North Korea, to hold out before our friends and co-workers and neighbors this life in the kingdom, the life of Jesus Christ. And I love how Shane Claiborne puts it. I didn't put this quote on the slide, but I want you to hear it. He says, "I've learned that Christianity in this culture, in North America, spreads not by force, but by fascination." And he goes on to say, it's when people see the Christians living distinctively, when they watch the way we live out our marriages and our families and are in the workplace and live in our neighborhoods, people are fascinated by it. And they start to ask questions. And did you know that all the evangelism that's written in the Bible is not people going out and declaring Jesus, it's them answering questions because people are fascinated by how they live. And Shea Claiborne says, when we live as faithful disciples of Jesus in his kingdom, people will be drawn in. And I put a list together, and I give my sister-in-law all the credit for this list, of the distinctive elements of the Christian community in our culture today. I'm just going to read them out for you. A community of generosity in a world of consumption. Trust me when I say, generosity stands out in a world that is increasingly about getting more stuff. A community of thankfulness in a world of entitlement. Have you heard that word recently? Entitlement. That's what our culture is being described as. A community of selfless care in a world of narcissism. A community of justice in a world of injustice. A community of reconciliation in a world of grudges and retaliation. I was living down the road once from an Iranian fellow, and he said to me that all the wars in the Middle East that he could see are built around retaliation and grudges. A community of joy in a world dominated by a frantic pursuit of pleasure, and a community of cheerful seriousness in a culture of triviality. Those are just a few things where when people watch the way we live, when they see the way we treat our wives and husbands, the way we raise our kids, the way we do business, the way we live our everyday life, they're fascinated. And we say to them, this is the life of the kingdom. This is life under the lordship of Jesus. Because all cultures, and I hate to break it to you, they rise and they fall. Rome thought it was eternal, and it got conquered by the Persians. Every culture thinks it's lasting. But guess what? One kingdom is eternal, and that's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that's the kingdom that we live in, and it's the king that we worship. Ooh. Thank you for the step, Rob. Ooh. I don't know where Aaron Van Dyke is, but the same step you tripped on. Let me lead you in a prayer.